All right, let's go back to the book of Lamentations this morning. Lamentations, chapter number 1. While you're turning there, I just want to remind everybody about the missions conference coming up starting this week. There's, of course, a lot of information in your bulletin about it. But one thing that we want to make sure everyone understands, it's not the only time you're going to hear about this over the next week. We just, we do try to explain it. There's always, you hear it from a different perspective, a different angle, something clicks. There's new folks that are in different settings. And so we're, you know, we want to make sure that we understand what's going on with the giving. Our church has used Faith Promise Giving for many, many, many years as a way to support our missionaries. And the basic premise is this, is everyone is to seek the Lord through prayer, be sensitive to His direction as to what He would have you to give towards missions for the coming year. And there are various promises based out of the scriptures that we look to, and so at the end of what will be, I say at the end of the conference, it'll be next Sunday. So during our next Sunday morning time, we actually have cards that you will already have, and you'll be able to mark down an amount as to how much the Lord's laid on your heart, either to give monthly, weekly, yearly, you know, however it is, there's different ways to put it, and you'll put those in an offering plate. Now, you're not going to sign your name to them. They're not pledge cards to us. It's just a statement of what you have felt the Lord has led you to give, and His grace will provide for you to give that over the coming year. And so, again, we don't. Sometimes, folks, you're used to. You might be used to a certain. I gave a pledge to this thing once, and then they sent me something in the mail, and that reminded me of it. And then, you know, they to make sure that I follow through. And that's not what we're going to do. It's between you and God. It's between you and the Lord. To carry out and to obey Him and to be sensitive to Him. So that will take place. Next Sunday we'll have our key speaker, Brother Sean Lunday, will be in our Sunday school class here. We'll have some extras in here as well. And he'll talk about whatever the Lord lays on his heart, but it is something that will come up throughout the week. We'll even be saying more about it this morning in our morning service to help folks understand what's going on and encourage folks to pray about what they can do individually to help support missions and to help the furtherance of the gospel around the world. And so be in prayer for that, and that the Lord will help and that the Lord will bless. All right, Lamentations chapter number 1, you're probably there. Just to remind you from last week, in the first part of this chapter, the writer mourns over that which used to be. He talks about the things that how they were compared to what they had become, and how drastically different they were, and how shocking and how jarring that it was. The city of Zion was desolate when it used to be full of life and activity, and the city of Zion would not in that day fulfill its purpose. Now it will one day. I want to make it very clear through this, that one day the Lord will rule and reign from Jerusalem, and He will establish a kingdom there, and all the promises that have yet to be fulfilled will. I have a firm conviction that they will be fulfilled in their entirety. There's no reason to think that they have been broken at this point. And there's also no reason to doubt that they will be fulfilled. And so I believe the word of God. I believe that when the word of God says in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, I believe that. I believe Him. I believe the word of God when the Bible says that a flood covered this earth. And I believe that. I believe the word of God when the Bible says that the civilization after the flood tried to defy God by gathering together and building a tower, and then He confounded the languages. I believe that the word of God is true in those areas. So I have no problem believing that the word of God is true in its prophetic statements as well. I believe it because many of those prophetic statements have already come true. And so I have no reason to doubt that the ones that have not come true, have not come to pass yet, will not come to pass. I believe firmly that they will. And so, but it would not in that day fulfill its purpose because of the sin that was there, the continual sin and rejection of the Lord. It was meant, Zion was meant to be a city that the people would flow into, but the ways of Zion were in mourning. I talked about that last week. But the latter part of this chapter faces the reason for this desolation. Now, let's go ahead and look at verse number 7. The text really for today, we're beginning verse number 8. But let's read verse 7 and then verse number 8 and notice kind of a similarity here in how it is stated. In verse 7, he said, Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries, all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy, and none did help her. The adversaries saw her and did mock her Sabbaths. So he says, Jerusalem. Now the writer is, the prophet here, was expressing his own dismay at what had happened. And then in verse 7, he says, Jerusalem remembered. There was this collective gasp from those that had rejected the Lord when they realized that things had changed and there is no going back in the present day to what they were. And how did this happen and how did this take place? But verse number 8, he addresses Jerusalem again. And he says this, Jerusalem hath grievously sinned. Therefore she is removed. All that honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. Her filthiness is in her skirts. She remembereth not her last end. Therefore she came down wonderfully. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. Well, before we continue, let me just make this comment. If you are, you may want to read ahead or go back and reread the passage after the lesson each week. It's one thing that jumps out at you here is the scriptures do not hide from the reality and the ugliness of sin, and the scriptures do not hide from the humiliation that the product of sin brings. There's a lot of strong descriptive language here in this passage and in others, and it's about the consequences and where Jerusalem stood as a result of their consequences. And they stood in a posture of humiliation. Why is that? Well, that's because what sin does. Sin never builds up, it always tears down. Sin never edifies, it always ends in humiliation. And what I mean by that, it ends in a humbling of, in this case, Jerusalem and what they were and what they had partaken in over the many, many, many years leading up to these events. And so reading those couple of verses as kind of a flavor of the passage, let's continue here. When facing the reality of the situation, verse 7, they had faced the reality of the situation and what had happened. The prophet here was facing the reality of the situation as to what had happened. Things had been destroyed. Things that were once thriving are now desolate. So when facing the reality of the situation, one who was experiencing it could either complain or they could confess. And that's kind of the theme of today is confession and consequences. They could either complain or they could confess. The prophet could either complain or he could confess. The people could either complain or they could confess. The confession is an important part of the life of the believer. And I don't mean, now let me make it clear here before we go any further. We're talking about confession here. We're primarily talking about one confessing to the Lord. I'm not talking about the confession of in some realms you'll see this where people are compelled to sit down with some sort of clergy and they are compelled to verbalize their sin to that clergy person, and that is a prescribed way of cleansing for that person. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That you don't have to confess your sin to me in the private things, the personal thing. Now, are there times where we ever wrong someone else and we need to go to them and make it right? That happens, right? That's an inevitable thing that will happen with all of us at some point where we have to go to somebody else and make it right because we wronged that person or that individual. We need to say something to them or whatever. But when I'm talking about confession, I'm talking about the business that is taken care of between a person and God. And that's what I mean when I am talking about confession when we're looking at this passage. But it's an important part of the life of the believer. Complaining makes an excuse and gives the complainer a way to justify themselves. Think about what Jeremiah was witnessing here and what they were enduring. You can complain about it, but what does the complaint do? It looks to make an excuse and it looks to justify yourself as to why this possibly couldn't be the way that it seems to be. We've probably all been guilty of it at some point ourselves, haven't we? You know, it's hard to admit I was wrong here. It's much easier to admit somebody else was wrong. It's much easier to admit, in their case, the Babylonians were the ones that God used as the instrument of his judging hand against them. It would be easy for them to look at the Babylonians and go, yeah, but they're worse off than we are. There was, by the way, a prophet who went through that questioning with God when it was revealed that the Chaldeans would be the ones to enact God's judgment. That is the prophet Habakkuk, where he goes through a process of examination before the Lord, and he asked the Lord questions about the judgment of his people and when it will come. When he found out the Lord revealed it would be the Chaldeans, he goes, how can you use somebody more wicked than us to judge us? And the Lord clarifies that to him, and he tells him, you need to live by faith, and he unveils his plan before him, and by the end of it, Habakkuk understands the Lord does right. Okay, the Lord always does right. And so here in Jeremiah, the prophet here could have complained, or he could have tried to justify himself and the people in some way, but that wouldn't have done any good. Complaining makes an excuse and gives the complainer a way to justify themselves. Complaining leads to not a solution. It does not lead to a solution, but confession leads to hope. So complaining doesn't lead anywhere right, anywhere good, but confession leads to hope because it leads to a path of restoration. I put some things here about confession, just some thoughts about confessing our sin to the Lord. Confession acknowledges that we come short. True. You know, we do come short. As a sinner before God, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, in the power, even as saved people, if you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior, as a saved person, in our flesh, we still come short. You know, you try to accomplish anything in the power of the flesh, you know what's going to happen? You're going to come short. Because our flesh, and you know, confession acknowledges that we come short. Just by that very nature, it helps to keep us in the right place before God. You know, God hates pride. When you look in the scriptures, pride is on. Now, how I want to say this the right way because there's no sin that's good. I don't want to mean it that way, but pride is on the ugliest of ugly lists when God addresses us and he talks about the issue of pride. He makes it very clear that it is not something that he tolerates. Why? Because pride ultimately puts the person in the place of God in some way. It was exemplified through Lucifer, and it's essentially what happens when we act in pride. It puts ourselves in the place of God. So confession helps keep us humble because it acknowledges that we come short. Confession does not hide from the reality of the problem at hand. You know, sometimes if you want to find a solution, you know what the most important part is? To figure out what the problem is. You know, sometimes I've seen folks do this, I'm sure we all do it, where there's a problem and we want to act like something else is the source of the problem because that something else is what we want to be the source of the problem. If you've ever had to repair things, some of you mechanical and you like to tinker around. I like to tinker around with things if there's a problem, you know. And you're always hoping, I'm bad for this, all right? Something will break around here. And I know just enough to be really dangerous, not kind of dangerous. I know just enough. And I'll start, you know, taking covers off of things or taking something off of things going, maybe it's this or maybe it. And why am I thinking that way? Because if it is, I can fix it. If I can fix it, it's simple. And then it can be back working again. I want that to be the problem, right? Well, that doesn't really help anything if you don't really find the problem. Well, confession helps us to recognize, or confession helps us to recognize the problem. It does not hide from the reality of the problem at hand. Jeremiah here, when he writes this, he is not hiding from the reality of the problem at hand. And let's move on here. Confession helps us to recognize the mercy and grace of God. I'm gonna cheat and sneak ahead here. In chapter number 3, in verse 22, he would proclaim this, and we'll look at it later. But he says, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." Right. Now think about the scenario that he described that we got into last week of what he was dealing with. And yet in the middle of that, he proclaimed, "Thy mercy, the mercies of the Lord fail not." It's of his mercies were not consumed because his compassions fail not. Why could he make such a statement? Because in his confession, he is acknowledging he is recognizing the mercy and grace of God. He is realizing that if it wasn't for the mercy of God, none of us would be left here. If it wasn't for the compassion of the Lord, no remnant would left. There would be no promise to hang on to. There would be no future to look forward to. There would be nothing to be encouraged by. And his confession to the Lord here opened himself up to understanding and recognizing the mercy and grace of God at work. You know, we can think, woe is me, all we want. But you know, on our worst day, we have it much better than we deserve. On my best day, I'm still in my nature, who I am, except for the grace of God, I am still a hell-deserving sinner, but for the grace of God. Now, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to lose it because of what he's done. But that's what I am. I'm a sinner by nature. And it's of the Lord's mercies that I'm not consumed. His compassion fails not. And confession helps us it opens us up to that and reminds us of the mercy and grace of God. Confession also acknowledges that God must work. It acknowledges that God must work. Lord, I need your help. That's essentially that's the conclusion that one will always come to when they confess to the Lord. Lord, I need your help. That's never a bad place to be, by the way. Confession links us with the promises of God. You know, what Jeremiah does here, I don't think is without foundation as far as the scriptures are concerned, that had been revealed way much prior to his time here. For example, in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 33, Solomon prayed, "When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house. So Solomon prayed and he asked the Lord, he looks forward and goes, when they mess up, when they pray and they confess, and God would later in chapter 9 of that same book, he would acknowledge that he heard Solomon's prayer and that he, kind of blessed Solomon's prayer. So there was a precedent given to this confession. There was a promise connected to this confession. Now, you know, for us, we have a promise. I put 1 John 1:9 here. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know, I've looked at 1 John upside down, inside out, for everything I can tell. That promise is made to saved, born-again children of God. Because he knows, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. And he knows, he understands what happens in a person when they become a child of God. When they're born of God, when they've been born again, many wonderful and miraculous things take place when one is born again. One thing that happens is they receive the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling them. They also receive that new man, that new creature, but they're still dealing with that old flesh. Much of the New Testament deals with this. Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 8 deals with it. Galatians chapter number 5, much of the New Testament deals with it. And the Lord understands it, that in his children there is this battle where the old nature still tries to reign supreme. And he knows that we're weak, and in times of weakness, what happens is when we cave to the flesh, here's what happens. The Holy Spirit is grieved within that person. That new man is burdened. That new man is grieved within that person. So what does he do? He gives us a promise to cleanse us and help us move forward. You know what God wants every person listening to this to do? Whether you're online, whether you're sitting here, and I don't think I'm looking at a bunch of people that were just out living wickedly last night and doing... But who knows who's listening or watching? You know what God wants every child of God to do? He wants them all to move forward. Right. If a person is saved, wherever they're at, he might have made a mess of things. But God's plan is for you to, in some way, move forward. Now that moving forward may be different for you because of your circumstances. There might be things that sin has taken that can never, be changed or in this life, in this earth. But you know what? God has something. If he's left us here breathing and living, he has something that he wants us to do to move forward. And you know what needs to happen so often, why people don't move forward? They're never willing to admit the problem. You see this a lot of times with folks that struggle with things that afflict them and beset them, that kind of have a hold on them. One reason that they have a hard time getting victory is they're not really willing to admit that thing that has a hold of them is the problem. Confess it, bear it before the Lord, leave it with him, and ask him in his grace and mercy to help you move forward. That's God's plan. The Apostle Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He wants every believer to move forward for him in some way. You believe that? Yeah. Think about it. Yeah. I'm talking specifically to born-again people, children of God. That's what you think about born-again people. Find themselves, and anybody in here has seen it, I've certainly seen it, can find themselves in some of the most awful situations because of sin. But do you believe that born-again child of God can still be used in some way of God, with God, if they'll get right with God? Amen. I believe they can. But they got to be willing to admit the problem. And we're given that great promise. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By the way, we should visit that promise regularly. Keep short accounts with things. Because remember, you're a child talking to your father. Just take care of it right away. Also, we need to use that promise when the old accuser of the brethren, which is what Satan is called, and however he does such things, whether it's him personally or one of his helpers, cast the fiery darts at us that he casts. You ever have? And I know you have. You don't have to answer, because I know you have, because I know how he works. You ever have something that you're going along in the victory of the Lord, and you're living in the joy of the Lord, and suddenly some thought of something you did years ago comes back into your mind? You've had that happen before. Where does that come from? He's called the accuser of the brethren. But isn't it great to be able to have a Bible promise that says, my Heavenly Father has taken care of that. I have confessed that. I have asked him to forgive me, and now I can move beyond that, move past that. See, it's God's will for us to move forward. It's Satan's desire for us to always be bogged down by everything that happened in the past. And so here, the prophet confesses. He makes a confession. I want you to notice, first of all, quickly here, we spent a lot of time, I guess, on the introduction, the prophet's acknowledgement, which we read already in verse number 8, so we won't reread it again, but we've summarized this already, so we'll skip through some of it to move on. But verse 8 is the writer's blunt confession on behalf of Jerusalem. They had lost what they had, and here is the reason why. He says, Jerusalem hath grievously sinned. There is no sugarcoating of what had happened here. You know, by the way, just if you're a parent, you deal with young people, you try to help. One thing that's important when they are, they're in the wrong, is to make sure that they acknowledge it for what it actually is. It doesn't help anybody to sugarcoat sin. I'm not talking about dragging somebody through the mud over something. But let's not take a light attitude towards sin. We can do that if we're not careful. Oh yeah, well, how I get when I just get up, when I get upset, I just lose it. Wait a second. Confession is understanding. Here's what God says about it, and here's what God thinks about it, and we need to take God's opinion about it. And that's what Jeremiah had done. Jerusalem had sinned willfully, deliberately, and consistently. It's all through the Old Testament. They had sinned willfully, deliberately, and consistently. She had constantly worshiped the false gods of the nations that surrounded her. This was the plain truth, and there was no denying it. True confession can only take place when one is willing to acknowledge the true reality of the situation. Now, I'm not talking about somebody putting on a show. We're about to approach the Easter season, and there are some cultures where people put on a show of like they're confessing. They'll beat themselves. There's some cultures where people will even hang themselves on a cross because they're trying to show how sorry they are, and they're identifying with. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about just taking an honest opinion about making an honest confession about to the Lord about what happened. And that starts by understanding what he thinks about it and us saying, I agree with you. I agree with your statements about it, Lord, and I also agree with your attitude towards it, that it is ugly and it is despiteful to you, and I agree with all of those things, and I am without excuse. The second thing I want you to notice is the prophet's attitude. We read verse 9. There had been a humbling. We see that in verse 9. He says, her filthiness is in her skirt. She remembereth not her last end. Therefore she came down wonderfully. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. There had been a humbling. There had been an overtaking by the enemy. The adversary hath spread out his hand upon all her pleasant things. For she hath seen that the heathen entered into her sanctuary. She, when thou didst command that they should not enter into thy congregation. So there had been an overtaking. There had been a forsaking. Verse number nine references she had no comforter. Verse number 16, he says, for these things I weep, mine eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. Verse number 17, he said, Zion spreadeth forth her hands, and there is none to comfort her. Verse 21 says, they have heard that I sigh, there is none to comfort me. So there had been a forsaking. There was no person that could bring comfort in the midst of the distress that they were facing. I mean, that was part of their problem. Part of their problem was they felt like they were sinning and getting away with it because things felt okay. That's a dangerous place to be. I'll tell you right now, I'm not necessarily addressing this to the national problems of the United States, but you know one problem that we're dealing with in the United States is this, and it's getting precarious, is that as a nation, we are embracing sin and we still feel okay, like things are okay. You know, we don't have enemies kicking our doors in, saying submit to this new regime. The stock market is still doing wonderfully well all around. I mean, from the, you know what I mean, just over time. The economic system is still intact. You know, home values, people feel good about things like that. And that's a scary place to be because, you know what, as we've seen, just as Jerusalem realized in a moment what happened here, the United States is not immune to in a moment realizing what happened here. And it's a problem when we can live in sin and still feel good about things because... And he said, here, there's nobody to comfort. There had been an afflicting, verse 12. He says, is it nothing to you all ye that pass by, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow? This is his own personal statement he's making here. Which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Now, this is one who had been faithful to the Lord. But you know what? It rains on the just and the unjust. I wish that for every sin that was committed, there wasn't 30-some men being killed at Ai, like Achan, like in the sin of Achan. But unfortunately, sometimes we can't control the consequences of what happens when one lives in sin. There was also a fulfilling of Scripture in verse number 14. Says, the yoke of my transgression is bound by his hand. They are wreathed and come up upon my neck. He hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, for whom I am not able to rise up. Verse 14 is a clear reference to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 48, that coming upon my neck there. He realized that there was a fulfilling of Scripture that took place here. Now, with all of this that was happening, let's talk about the prophet's attitude here. All of this is bad. What's his attitude going to be? Oh, this is the terrible. We're being treated wrong. Oh, we don't deserve this. No, here's what his attitude is. He proclaimed in verse number 18. He says, the Lord is righteous. Amen. In the humbling that had taken place, and the overtaking that had taken place, and the forsaking, and the afflicting, and the fulfilling of Scripture that had taken place, his conclusion is this: the Lord is righteous. You see, that is the attitude, of genuine confession. It's not just an acknowledging of what was wrong, but it's an acknowledging that the Lord's right. He's right and I'm wrong. What's happened here is a consequence of actions that he and his grace and mercy gave us a chance to repent of. And even now in the consequence, his grace and mercy is shown because he hadn't completely destroyed us. And his attitude is, he's right. I'm deserving of nothing. He's deserving of everything. I'm deserving of nothing. That's the prophet's attitude. And then the third thing, I want you to see the prophet's accountability. Now, when you read this and you kind of have a feeling who's right and talking about, you know, thinking about who's writing this. It was a pretty good fella. I say that, you know, when you think about it, you think about Jeremiah. Was Jeremiah a pretty good guy?
Yeah.
I mean, I'd count him as one of the lions of the faith. I mean, one of the greats when it comes to prophets and when it comes to men who've walked the face of this earth. I would put Jeremiah among the top tiers of all of them that have walked this earth. But notice his personal accountability here in verse 18. He says, "The Lord is righteous." And he says, "For I have rebelled against his commandment." So he wasn't immune himself. He says, "Here I pray you, all people, and behold, my sorrow, my virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they have deceived me. My priests and mine elders gave up the ghost in the city, which while they sought their meat to relieve their souls." Now it's very interesting. He's obviously talking about still his people. He's kind of representing his people here, but he was willing to take it personally. There was a personal. He was not making himself immune to the things that it wasn't. It wasn't simply I am, you know, holy and you're not. I'm perfect and you're not. He was lumping himself in with it. It reminds me of another great prophet, the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 5, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Just like here, Jeremiah, the one, he saw the Lord as the righteous one. The Lord is righteous. And here's what Isaiah said. He says, "But we are all as an unclean thing." Or, I'm sorry, I'll get back to that verse. Isaiah 6, 5, he says, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When we get a good glimpse of him, you know which way we go? We don't go up, we go down. That's not a bad thing.
True.
In humility, we can serve him, not in pride. That's why, we talk, you know, again, so much of this, you might feel negative, but this is what puts us on the path to all of his promises. This is what puts us on the path to being used of him, is realizing who we are and what we are, and that we don't have anything to offer in and of ourselves. All we can be, though, or what we can be, is a vessel that can be used of him, if we get us out of the way and let him be in control. And that's what confession does. It gets us out of the way and puts him on the, make sure he is on the throne. We acknowledge he is high and lifted up. We acknowledge he is righteous. We acknowledge he's the Holy One, whatever it might be in that particular situation. Upon this acknowledgement that the Lord is righteous, we cannot help but understand our own unrighteousness. This is what I almost read earlier, Isaiah 64, 6. He says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." You know, it's easy in 2024, and it's amazing. I was thinking about this the other day. The things that, like, my dad preached would happen, in, say, the 80s and 90s, I remember hearing him preach about things that would happen. I'm thinking, man, we're living in what he was saying would happen. We're seeing it all around us. And it's very easy to go, "I'm not like that." And that's true. "I don't do that. I would never condone that. I would never." It's easy to do so. And that become a source of pride, because we miss the fact that we still need God to help us. We still need him to work through us. My flesh can still prevent it. My pride can still get in the way of it. You know, there's something I've been pondering. He talks about, judgment must first begin at the house of God, even. So there's a lot to that, no doubt, but the principle, we've got to realize, folks, that we need to stay right with God.
Right.
Not just everybody around us, we need to stay right with God. We need to make sure that we keep short accounts with God, and confession is a part of it in our walk with Him. In His personal accountability, He is reminded of the solution. This is fitting for the book is this as is fitting for the book is stated in a mournful way. The solution to the problem is stated in verse number 20. He says, "Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. My bowels are troubled. Mine heart is turned within me, for I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth. At home there is as death. They have heard that I sigh. There is none to comfort me. All mine enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that thou hast done it." And then notice this. He says, "Thou wilt bring the day that thou hast called, and they shall be like unto me." Now it's fitting for the book. It's stated in a mournful way. But through his confessing here, he is able to acknowledge the solution to the problem. By faith, he looks forward to, he says, to the day that is called. Did you notice that? And he says, "and they shall be like unto me." He's talking about the oppressors. He says, the tables are going to turn, and they're going to be like me. In other words, God, he had a confidence that God was going to turn things around. And you know what confession does? It gives us that confidence that God can turn things around, and that God will turn things around, and that God is the only one that can turn things around. You know what's a big problem, and it even creeps in to Christian families and lives and homes? We've let the world convince us that there's all these other solutions for sin, when really the Lord's the only solution for sin. We've got every program in the world. We've got every expert in the world. We've got every book written in the world on everything that you can think of and imagine. And we've let somehow ourselves become convinced that there are meaningful solutions outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. There aren't any. So you know what confession does? It says, "Lord, if I'm going to get help, it's going to be from you." And here, he understood the promises were already clear in the Bible and already clear in the scriptures. And he says, "Thou wilt bring the day that thou hast called, and they shall be like unto me." He said, the tables will turn. Why did he have that confidence? Because he was willing to admit the problem. He was willing to have the right attitude about the problem. He was willing to face the accountability for the problem that was at hand. And that gave him the confidence to look forward in hope, even in the midst of his mourning, to look forward in hope to know the Lord would do right. This deliverance and comfort can only be properly understood when confession is made. Lord, help us today.